I want y'all to understand that I did not get up and adjust the heat because Joyce was fanning. Because you know what it means when Joyce is fanning? It means nothing other than she's burning up. And everybody else might be perfectly fine, but I was getting a little hot up here myself, so I turned a little air on. All right. If you would this morning, turn me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to begin reading there early in the chapter. Paul says he makes a lot of statements in Philippians about the gospel. We know that Paul calls the gospel that he preached his gospel. He calls it that three times. He talks about the revelation of the mystery which was given unto him, the dispensation of the grace of God which was given unto him. And in Philippians chapter 1, notice there in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace with God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Notice now, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want to mention several things here about the gospel, but that's not really all I want to talk about. But in Philippians, Paul talks about the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and different things. And I think that's of utmost importance, particularly when you consider that the gospel given to the Apostle Paul was given directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the gospel that, in effect, opened the door of salvation to all men. Paul said to Timothy that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Mark this morning was talking about the ministry over there in the book of Acts. And what we see that's very unique to that ministry in the book of Acts is that when Peter stands up and preaches, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." When Cornelius sends for Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's said to be a devout man, one that feared God. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, let's just flip over there, Ephesians chapter 2. He makes it clear, and by the way, in Paul's first recorded message, we see a distinction. He says in Acts 13, verse 38, all men are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this fellowship of the gospel has to do with the fact that every person that believes the gospel and trusts in Jesus Christ is in fellowship one with another. You say, well, then where are they? Well, the fact is, we might not all be together physically, but as far as God is concerned, in my mind, there's only two groups of people today as far as God is concerned, and that is saved and lost. Those that are saved are those that have trusted in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and they've received that free gift of salvation. Those that are lost are, you could put in many categories, but as religiously speaking, the churches today that are filled up with lost people are those that are teaching Galatianism, you might say, or whatever. That is, that there's something that you have to do in your flesh in order to be saved. That you've got to walk an aisle, or be a part of a certain church, or be baptized, or do some type of work. And so Paul distinguishes between salvation by grace through faith apart from all works. In Romans chapter 11, he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Now notice why. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. John chapter 4 says that salvation is of the Jew. There was a time in your Bible when salvation came through the nation Israel, through the Jewish nation. Were there Gentiles saved? Absolutely. But there were those that came through Israel. When Paul came on the scene, all of that changed, and God brought in the dispensation of the grace of God so that today we are like those at Ephesus, whom Paul says that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strange from the covenant's promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the fellowship of the gospel that Paul speaks of, back there in Philippians chapter 1, it doesn't have to do with people getting together physically and having fellowship. The fellowship of the gospel is that we have something in common with every other saved individual on planet Earth. And that is that we're saved by and through the power of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there's that fellowship of the gospel. He said there in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, back in Philippians 1, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not up for you, it's not your responsibility to do things to help yourself remain saved. What God started in you, he's going to finish. And that's part of the good news of the gospel of Christ. If you look over in Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says there in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The fact is that the gospel was what made all that possible. So Paul says back there in verse 6, he's going to perform it until the day. Now, notice there in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. You see, Paul uses those personal pronouns over and over again because the ministry, the preaching of grace and grace alone was committed to the Apostle Paul. And he says there, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You see, Paul is, when he writes these letters, the letters are many times instructive. They're corrective, like to the Corinthian church. He wrote two letters of correction. He also wrote instruction to the Galatian church. It was corrective doctrine, correcting the fallacy that had been presented to them that unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul says here that inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. So when Paul writes many of his letters, it's simply to confirm that which has already been acknowledged. That's what the book of Ephesians is about, primarily Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's confirming what they believed. It's confirming unto them. And you see, that is a real ministry today that needs to be focused on. We preach the gospel. We want people to get saved. But as a group of believers, we need to constantly be confirmed in our belief that which we believe is right. And you know how that comes about? It comes about by studying the Word of God. You know when people start having doubts? It's when they get away from the book. People begin to doubt God and doubt how He's operating today and all that kind of stuff. And it's because they're not receiving that continual confirmation of truth through the preaching of the Word and through the Word of God itself. Paul says there in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." So there's the fellowship of the gospel. There's the confirmation of that gospel through the preached word and through the written word. Then he mentions there the defense of the gospel. Look over in verse 15. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." You see, Paul spent much of his time after his initial missionary journeys in defending the truth that he was preaching. And folks, there is still today a great need among those that believe the truth to defend the truth and never compromise the truth. The tendency is to, you know, go along to get along and to compromise that which we know is truth in order to have harmony and peace and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that is not defending the gospel. Defending the gospel has to do with defending the fact that there is no other way to be saved apart from that which we find laid out in Romans through Philemon. There is no salvation apart from the gospel of Christ. And it also means defending the simplicity of the gospel. It's defending the fact that the gospel is all that is needed to convey unto people how they can be saved. Now, there's wonderful truths that we use in the confirmation of that and the explaining of that. But this message that's on this banner behind us here is the gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul. He said, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And he gives us this gospel. And this good news is that how that Christ died for our sins, that is, the sins of every individual, Christ died for them. The sins of the entire world, He died for. He said God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He died for all. And we need to defend that. You see, that today the Calvinistic doctrine teaches that He only died for the elect. What a terrible doctrine that is, and how deceiving it is to say that God only died for certain people. He died for all. Not only do we need to defend the fact that He died for all, but that His death was all sufficient, and that when He shed His blood at Calvary, that was God accepted that as a sacrifice for our sins. Now you stop and think about God Almighty sending His Son to planet Earth, And he lives upon this earth for 33 years. For 3 years, he is rejected by his own people. The Bible said he came into his own, and his own received him not. They then, after rejecting him, said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us," and they determined to put him to death. But it wasn't just any ordinary death. It was a death that was reserved for criminals, for the worst of the worst. And so before they put him on that cross, they bring him up in judgment and they mock him. And they take a whip and they beat him across the back till his back is just bloody shreds of flesh. Before he goes to there, he cries out and prays to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so he's tortured. They place a crown of thorns upon his head. They strip him naked. He's humiliated. The Bible says concerning the cross that he despised the shame, but he endured it. And he endured it for you and I. And then they take him there and they lay him on that cross and they drive stakes, they drive nails, if you will, through his hands and through his feet. And then they put him there and they mock him there as he hangs on that cross. And finally, he dies. He gives up the ghost. And he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God does all of that. And then you're going to tell me that he needs some stinking work of your flesh to save you? How repulsive is that to God Almighty? That mankind would say, "Oh, I believe in what he did on the cross, but now I got to do my part." Well, you know what your part is? It's belief and faith in what he provided. Folks, that gospel is worth defending. Because when we defend the gospel, we're defending what Jesus Christ died for, what he did there on that cross as being all sufficient and all that was needed for people like you and I, who had we been alive, probably would have been right there with him, crucifying him. But gloriously, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and the Bible says he was raised again for our justification, so we might be justified. No wonder Paul says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul said this while there were those that, he said, were preaching the gospel. He says there in verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." You see, he said up there in verse 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So there is the fellowship of the gospel. There is the confirmation of the gospel that is reconfirmed every time we preach the gospel and show from the scriptures what that is. There's the defense of the gospel. And notice back in verse 12, Paul said, "I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You see, when Paul writes over in Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians 4, he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." If there was anybody that ever had any right, if you want to use that word, or any reason to complain, to protest their state in life, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul says that he was set for the defense of the gospel. He says that the things that have happened to me, you see, Paul looked at this thing as a broader scope. When we look at circumstances of life, most of all the time, it's about us. Why am I in this position? Why am I in here? What's going on here? Well, Paul said, I want you to understand something back in chapter 1. The things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, it didn't seem like a good thing when they put me in prison. It didn't seem like a good thing when I was going through all this trials and troubles and persecutions. But there was something that came about as a result of that, and that is the furtherance of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of that gospel. Paul says here, the furtherance. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Back in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 1. Paul says there, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, you know, we read over that all the time. We just think about, well, Paul's in prison. But Paul didn't say the prisoner of the Roman government, did he? He said he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? For you Gentiles. You see, God had a purpose for Paul being where he was at the time he was there. And that purpose was that Paul wrote down some letters through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that were to become Scripture, that have survived now thousands of years, and we have them for our reading, and they make clear, for example, right here in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The epistles that Paul wrote were Scriptures that God has preserved for us, and that's what Paul is talking about when he says back there, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out. In other words, these things just fell into place, if you will, for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, notice the faith of the gospel. Back in Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27 is the verse we're going to focus on for the rest of our time here, the next hour or two. No, I'm just kidding. You know that with lunch back there. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, that last statement he makes there, of all the things he says about the gospel there in chapter 1, the last thing he says is that you need to stand fast, and you need to let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, there's 100 different ways you can go with the idea of our conversation becoming the gospel of Christ. I want to mention a few of those. I want you to go over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. You see, when Paul writes these letters to those at Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi, no doubt he has heard from those different areas and regions about things that have gone on. And he says about the Colossians in chapter 1, look in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." So these people were saved people. They knew the grace of God. They had believed the grace of God. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." Well, what is this conflict that Paul's talking about? What is it he's worried about? He says, "And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding." Now notice, "to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then the next statement is, "and this I say." In other words, this conflict, Paul has some concerns about the church at Colossae. He had these same concerns about Philippi and Ephesus, and that's why he wrote the things that he wrote. He was confirming the gospel. He was defending the gospel. And notice what he says in verse 4. "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." To be beguiled is to be deceived, to believe something that's not true. And that's exactly what the devil would desire today. Paul said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted, if you will, from the simplicity of the gospel." There were those that were coming, or everywhere Paul went, there were those, and primarily the Judaizers, that were saying, "Listen, this man's crazy. You can't listen to him. This stuff he's preaching about grace, yeah, it might be fine, but unless you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Unless you be baptized," and on it went. And Paul said over there to Titus, hold on here in Colossians real quick and flip over to Titus. You see the seriousness of his situation. In Titus chapter 2, Titus 1, verse 10, he said, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Notice what he says about them. He doesn't say we ought to join hands with them, love one another, you know, join hands and sing kumbaya and all that kind of stuff. He said, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Go back to Colossians and think about that now. Paul says, "This I say, lest any," what? "Man should beguile you with enticing words." There are men today who use the pulpit and misuse the Word of God to beguile and deceive people into believing that when they get saved, that's just, you know, those other things that need to be done after that to add to their salvation. But notice what Paul said, verse 5. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Well, then what's the problem, Paul? I mean, if they're steadfast, well, notice what he says. They're steadfast in their faith of salvation, as he's already pointed out. So in verse 6 he says, "As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him." Well, how did you receive Him? You received Him by grace through faith. Then how are we to walk? We're to walk in His grace by faith. Paul said we walk by faith. not by sight. And notice what he says. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, confirmed, if you will. Have some things settled in your mind and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But then next, notice the next word. Beware. Beware. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You see signs, beware. You know that it's something you probably shouldn't fool with. Beware. You go to the zoo and a bunch of snakes crawling around this pit and it says, beware. Don't go crawling over the fence, see what kind they are. Beware. Be aware of what's going on. And so he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. Now notice what he says. Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, I did a series of messages on that verse at one time and looked at each one of those, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But philosophy has to do with the love of knowledge. Philo. That's like Philadelphia. That word, P-H-I-L, is, I think it's in the Greek eo or something like that, but it has to do with love. Don't let any man spoil you through the love of knowledge, like those over there at Athens in Acts 17, always looking for some new thing. Don't let any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That is, words that are empty, without value, of no meaning. Deceitful words, vain deceit. After the tradition of men. Wow. Now that's one where you can find all kind of problems. I asked somebody not long ago about a particular thing that they did in their church, and I said, well, why do you do that? They said, well, it's biblical. I said, well, I want you to show me in the Bible where it's biblical. And they came back about 3 or 4 days later, and they said, well, I can't find it. I said, you know why you can't find it? It's not there. I said, why then do you do it? He said, well, I guess it's just tradition. I said, I guess you're right. You see, there were some traditions that Paul told Timothy to hold on to, but most traditions of men are not things you need to embrace. Why is it churches give an invitation and encourage people to come to the altar, as they call it? I never have figured out how two steps are an altar, but they come to the altar. Like I shared with folks last week about the guy came in on Sunday night wanting to know how I could preach back there without an altar. I said, well, altars are for sacrificing animals. We don't do that here. But there was a man that started giving an invitation back in the 1800s. And it caught on and it grew, and now most churches that claim to be evangelistic churches, they give an invitation at the end. And I mean, if they want to do that, that's fine. But the problem with that is, I know from my own personal experience that I put great stock in the fact that I walked down the aisle and joined the church. And I believed for a long time that was salvation. You see, what Paul is warning about is anything that people could put a hold on or grasp on, that they could somehow grasp and identify that with their salvation. And it wouldn't make any difference whether it was the Lord's Supper or water baptism or walking the aisle or joining a certain group or saying a prayer or saying the sinner's prayer. I mean, listen, folks, all of those things are things that people put stock in. And if you don't believe it, listen to the words of people when you ask them if they're saved. I can't tell you how many times I've asked somebody when they got saved and they said, well, I got baptized such and such time. I said, well, that's good. If That's what you want to do. But when did you get saved? Oh, well, I guess same time. That's what one man told me. You see, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after tradition of men. Examine the things that go on in religion, whether they're scriptural or whether they're just traditions. And then he said, the rudiments of the world, that is, touch not, taste not, handle not. Like you can't be saved if you do this or do that. And I hear people say that, well, if that person's really saved, they wouldn't do thus and so. Oh, really? Well, explain to me what changed about their flesh when they got saved. You know what changed about their flesh? Nothing. They got saved, and 1 minute later, they were still walking around in the same body of sinful flesh they were in the minute before they got saved. Now, does God desire for us to make changes in our life based on His Word? Yes, but God doesn't supernaturally change us. And so we should never, ever make statements like, if a person is really saved, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't talk like that. They wouldn't say, listen, salvation and the deeds of the flesh are to always remain in the minds of individuals separate and distinct acts. And when you begin to confuse them, then in effect you're saying that you've got to stop those things in order to be saved. And that's confusing. That's corrupting the simplicity of the gospel. And so Paul said, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, a tradition of men, after the roots of the world, not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And notice verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, all of that makes so much sense when you read it together and realize that the philosophy, the vain deceit, the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world are things that are used to try to convince people that they're not complete in Christ. If you're saved, you're complete in Christ. You're not working toward completion. You're not, think about it. I read that in a church statement, mission statement, several years ago. A couple left and went to another church, and I got a hold of one of the bulletins from that church, and one of their mission statements was to bring believers into completeness in Christ. No, you're complete in Christ, folks. You know why? Because Christ's work completed everything you need to be done. Paul didn't say you're becoming complete. You know, if you believe that doctrine, my question would be, how do you know when you finally got there? How complete is complete? How much stuff do you have to stop doing? How much stuff do you have to start doing to become complete? Paul said, ye are complete in Christ. And you know, when we read that statement, that ought to be the time when we all kind of get a little charismatic and want to shout. Because we are, folks, complete. Thank God. In our flesh, we deserve the very pits of hell. But in Christ, He sees us as complete. Why? Because we're in His Son. We've been accepted in the blood. We've been made one with Him. By one Spirit, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. And we are sealed unto the day of redemption. What glorious, wonderful truths that we have. As members of the church, the body of Christ, when we understand all that we have and all that we are, not because of all that we do, but because all that He did at Calvary. That's the power of the gospel. That's the confirmation. That's striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because the faith of the gospel has to do with the belief that Christ did it all. If you've never accepted that free gift, maybe you've been religious all your life. Maybe you partook of some ordinance or some physical ceremony, and you believe that was salvation. It wasn't. Now, there are people that got saved and walked down the aisle and told people about it. Don't confuse that. There are people that get saved and then get baptized. But it's what you're trusting in. It's what you're trusting in. And at the point that you believe you got saved, were you trusting in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary? If not, then right now, trust in Him alone and receive that free gift of salvation. And instantaneously, you'll be placed in the body of Christ, sealed on the day of redemption. All right, I'm going to stop there for now. And we're going to have dinner together here. And dinner's not ready. The chicken.